Thanks very much, Matt, and thank you to all of you for your help earlier on when we were thinking about what does the word Christ mean. And there are lots of good ways to answer that question. Lots of you gave some really great answers there. Let me give you my stab at a one-sentence summary. Here we go. So this is what Christ means. God's promised Saviour King who would sort out the world and rescue God's people. God's promised Saviour King who would sort out the world and rescue God's people. I think that's a decent definition. I think it's a biblical definition. But what's interesting about Luke is that when he wants to give us a definition of what Christ means, he doesn't give us a definition like that, like a dictionary definition. He gives us a story. He gives us a story. Who Jesus is the question that's kind of buzzing around these chapters of Luke as we get to this point in the overall story. So just have a look at the bit before our passage, where we find out that one of the most important people in the world at that time, in Jesus' day, Herod the Tetrarch, equivalent of a king really, in the region where Jesus was doing his stuff at that point, he's interested in the question of who Jesus is. Look at verse 7. Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, that's John the Baptist, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. So there's all these rumours going around about who Jesus is. Well, it might be John come back from the dead, it might be one of the Old Testament prophets, it's Elijah coming back to the world. Herod says, verse 9, John I beheaded, so it's not him, is it? But who is this about whom I hear such things? Who is he? It's there just before our passage, and it's there right at the very end of our passage as well. We have that story of Jesus feeding the 5,000, and then we get to verse 18, and Jesus is interested in what other people are saying in answer to that question. Verse 18, he says to the disciples, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" They answer and they give those kind of same three answers that Herod has obviously heard. John the Baptist, Elijah, or one of the prophets of old has risen. And then he turns it around and he asks the disciples what they think. You see, Jesus is interested in the answer to that question. The difference is, the other side of that story about the 5,000 being fed is that Peter nails it. Herod is confused. He doesn't have an answer to the question. Peter, he's got an answer, and he nails it. Look at verse 20. Peter answered, "The Christ of God." What made the difference? How do we get from Herod's uncertainty, Herod's puzzlement, Herod's confusion, how do we get from there to Peter's confession? Well, the passage, the story that bridges those two, so that we can travel from one to the other, is the story of the 5,000 being fed. Bridging those two passages. It's a story that happens in all four Gospels. Now, you might not think that's all that remarkable, but it's the only miracle that is like that. The people who wrote the Gospels, they did all sorts of research, they had all sorts of stories that they could have put in, but they specifically chose the ones that they wanted in order to give the angle on Jesus that they were wanting to communicate, to show the aspects of him that they really wanted to get across. So it's kind of rare, it's kind of odd that they all picked this one. Out of all the stories that they had, they all picked this one. This one must be very important. And in two of the Gospels, it's really closely associated with a light bulb moment like this for Peter. The miracle happens, and then shortly after it, or somehow connected to it, Peter says, "You're the Christ." Something about Jesus feeding these 5,000 people in the wilderness, something about this meal that Jesus serves up in the desert, reveals who he is in a very direct way. Or, as one writer has put it, Jesus is revealed in his catering. Know Jesus, know his catering. I'm sure that people's cooking styles and habits do reveal something about themselves. You know, some people are methodical and precise and they follow the recipe to the letter. And then some people are sort of creative and messy and they just find what's in the cupboards and throw something together. Spontaneous. And then some people are vegetarians. But when we say that know Jesus, know his catering, Jesus is revealed in his catering, we're not really talking about that. We're talking about, I mean, Jesus doesn't actually cook here, does he? Doesn't actually cook. He does cater, though. He provides. He caters for people. He provides them with a meal. And the heart of what it means that Jesus is the Christ is provision. Providing. And in providing a meal in this way, Jesus shows that he is the Christ. So I hope we'll all grow in our understanding that just in these few short moments looking at this story, this incident in Jesus' life, I hope we'll all grow in our understanding of who Jesus is and what it means for him to be the Christ as we look at this meal. Whether you're an interested person, you're just looking into Christianity for yourself, or whether you're a veteran Christian, I hope we'll all find some fresh associations for that word, Christ. But more than that, that we'll have a fresh and a personal knowledge of what it means to know him as Christ, of what it means to take that word, that simple word, on our lips, and what it means to take that word and make it part of our identity, and to say, yes, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christ person. That's my hope and my prayer as we dig into this passage. Three points, and they're all to do with provision. All to do with Jesus providing. First one's this: Jesus is the host at God's banquet. That's the first thing we see from this story. He's the host of God's banquet. Time and again, the story is keen to present Jesus in the role of a host at a banquet. So just have a look at verse 11. When the crowds learn where he is, they follow him. He's been trying to get away from the crowds to have some time on his own with his disciples. But the crowds follow him, and what does he do? Well, like a good host, he welcomed them. To see Jesus showing a tremendous hospitality. He welcomed them, and he speaks to them of the kingdom of God, and he heals those who needed healing. He welcomes them. And then when we get down to the actual business of eating, later on in the story, we're told that Jesus made them sit down. And the word for sit is the word for recline, which is what you did around a meal table back then. So there they all are, they're reclining, and it says in verse 14 that they're reclining in groups. And that word for groups is not the normal word for groups. It's more like dining parties. It's a word that was often associated with people who come together for a meal. Jesus says, get them to sit down in dining groups. Reclining, ready for a meal. This is a banquet. And then he plays the role of the host. He says grace for the food. He takes it and he blesses it. He gives thanks to God for it. And he breaks it and then he hands it out to everyone. He's the host of this meal that they're having out there in the wilderness. And it really is quite remarkable. From time to time, people throughout history, especially recent history, have tried to deny that something remarkable is going on here. Only the interesting thing is they usually have to resort to all kinds of fun and games, all sorts of smoke and mirrors with the passage itself in order to kind of avoid the fact that something completely miraculous happens here. So people think that maybe Jesus kind of, just by sharing the disciples' food, set an example of sharing food, and everyone was like, oh yeah, we've got pack-ups, let's share that with everyone else. And so that way they fed the crowd, because everybody caught on to the example of sharing. Or maybe people say, well, maybe there weren't so many people as it says there were here. 5,000 is a bit many for 5 loaves and 2 fish. And they're right, that is a bit many for 5 loaves and 2 fish. That is the point. The facts, I think, are clear. The disciples don't have any food other than those 5 loaves and 2 fish. And there is a crowd of 5,000 hungry people. They don't have any food either. Do you think they would have thought about their pack-up? Maybe if they were hungry. And now the options are the disciples either go and buy it, which would have taken over half a year's wages to buy enough food for one meal for those people, or send them away somewhere else to find food. That's what the disciples want to do. But Jesus takes charge of the situation, and somehow, in a way that isn't explained, we don't know what it would have looked like if we'd been watching it, somehow the food multiplies miraculously to be enough to feed 5,000 people. Does it multiply in his hands somehow? As he's handing it out, does it multiply once the disciples are taking it round? We don't know. We just know that somehow, some way, it becomes enough to feed the whole crowd, and everyone, verse 17, is satisfied. They were full. They not just had a snack to tide them over. It's not kind of just elevenses that they've had. They're full, they're satisfied. They've had a decent meal. They feel like you do after Christmas dinner. They are full, they're satisfied. They've had a good feed. Of course, God had provided food once before for his people in the wilderness, hadn't he? Imagine if you were a Jewish reader reading this, there'd be something ringing a bell somewhere. A whole bunch of people in the wilderness somewhere, and they need food, and God miraculously provides, shed loaves of bread for them. Well, that's what happened to the children of Israel. They were travelling from Egypt, where God had rescued them from slavery. They were travelling to the promised land through the wilderness. They ran out of food. They thought they were going to die. They grumbled, they cried out. God provided food for them. Miraculously, in this stuff called manna, it was a type of bread that just was there on the ground in the morning, almost as if the morning dew had brought it in. And the Bible makes it really clear that every day there was enough for everyone. They were satisfied. There was enough, and there was never any leftovers. Which is why it's interesting then when we get to verse 17. This story is echoing that story from Israel in the wilderness. But there's one crucial difference, isn't there? Verse 17, they all ate and were satisfied. That's the same. But what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now there are leftovers. Jesus is doing it again, only better. This isn't just sustenance. This isn't just enough to keep going. This is bountiful provision. There's an abundance. This is a feast, not just a meal. There was more than enough to go around. Of course, the Old Testament had promised that as well. Keep your finger in Luke 9 and come back into the Old Testament to Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25, you're at the prayer meeting. We look briefly at this passage as well then. Isaiah 25, verse 6 to 9. If someone, when they get to the page in the church Bible, they could shout it out, because my Bible, 708, page 708, if you're looking for that page number. Isaiah 25. See, in the future, when God's kingdom arrived, when God's king came to sort out the world and to rescue God's people, the Old Testament had said that that would be like a great big banquet. Isaiah 25, verse 6. On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So the feast for all nations, but there is somebody who's not invited to this feast, and that is death. This is a feast that will never end because there's no death. This is a banquet, a party that isn't marred by the sadness of grief and loss, because death has been swallowed up. Now that's actually a clue into what the meal in Luke 9 is all about. Come back to Luke with me. You see, in the Bible, Jesus' miracles are often pictures. They're real, they really happened. He really did heal those people. He really did feed those people. But they are kind of like acted out pictures. Like little stage plays of his message. His preaching put into a little real life scene for everybody to see, as well as simply to hear it. So Jesus comes on the scene and he says, the kingdom of God has come. He says, in me and through me, the kingdom of God is coming near to you. It's here. That future of God is breaking into the present through me. And his miracles prove it. His miracles prove it. So, verse 11, the kingdom of God is all about God restoring this broken creation. So what does Jesus do when he comes? Well, he speaks about the kingdom of God. Look at verse 11. He welcomes the crowd and he spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. It's about restoring this creation. So what does Jesus do? Well, he restores broken people. Do you see, his miracles are an acted out kind of parable of his message. The kingdom of God, the Bible says, is going to be like a great big banquet. So what does Jesus do when he comes? He throws a banquet in the wilderness for 5,000 people. Somehow, miraculously, out of 5 loaves and 2 fish, he feeds them all. In other words, when Jesus takes the role of host of this banquet, of this party, it's a sign that he is the host of that banquet that we read about in Isaiah 25. He's bringing that reality to people, and he's bringing people to that reality. He's the host of God's banquet. The provision of miraculous bread and fish speaks of his provision of eternal life in the kingdom of God. It's a party that will never be interrupted by death. A celebration that won't be marred by sadness or sickness. I don't know what the word Christ has meant to you before today. I know a few things because you answered earlier on. I know what it's meant to you personally. But please, when you hear the word from now on, think of some of this. If you like, add some of the colours that are being painted here into the picture. Add some of the notes that are being struck here into the symphony that plays in your head when you hear the word Christ. Jesus is the host at God's banquet. Especially perhaps if you're someone who's new to the Christian faith or interested in it. Maybe Herod's question that kind of echoes your own. Who is this guy? He seems interesting. He seems compelling. He seems puzzling, sometimes confusing and troubling. But who is he? Well, the answer here is that he's the Christ. He's the host of God's banquet, the host of history's party. Let me try and put it like this. The word Christ means hope and healing for God's broken world. This world. The word Christ means life and provision for this hurting, starving world. The word Christ means joy and celebration for this sad and afflicted world. Bob Geldof said, didn't he, that we should feed the world. But approaching 30 years later, we still haven't. And famine is just one example of the brokenness of this creation. The disarray and the destruction that marks our world. If you like, they're the ripple effects in nature itself of our sin and rebellion against God. Who can satisfy those longings? Who can satisfy the hunger and the need that comes from all of those problems? Who can heal all of those hurts? Can anyone meet all of those needs, all of those hungers? Well, Jesus is the host of God's eternal banquet. An eternal life, death and sin can't harm it. Life is on the menu. So that's the first thing. He's the host at God's banquet. The second thing is this. He's the provider for his people's mission. He's the provider for his people in mission. You see, there's another question buzzing around this passage. Before we get told that Herod is interested in who Jesus is, we get told something else. Luke very cleverly weaves all of these stories together to get us asking the right questions. Before talking about Herod, he talks about what in chapter 9, verses 1 to 6? Well, he talks about Jesus sending out his disciples. We're not just thinking about who Jesus is, we're also thinking about what he wants his people to do, what it means to be a follower of Jesus. The mission, what mission is it that he's given them for and that he is training them for now? Well, that training is going on in chapter 9, verse 1. He called the 12 together, it says, and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Do you notice the similarity between what they do in verse 2, proclaim the kingdom of God and heal, and what Jesus does himself in verse 11? When the crowd comes to him, he speaks about the kingdom of God and he heals. There's this similarity between what they're able to do and what Jesus is doing. It's incredible. Jesus is this incredible figure who can do these amazing things, but his people are sharing in that mission. It's absolutely stunning. And it seems to be that as he sends them out and then they come back, that it's gone really well. Look at verse 10. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. It seems like the mission has gone well. They've done a lot. They told him all that they had done. They've been busy. And it's been successful. They told him all that they had done. Not all that they hadn't been able to do. It's gone well. It's gone well. But before they can kind of spend lots of time talking with Jesus about that, we end up involved in this whole episode with having to feed the 5,000. And what's really interesting about that is, in the story of the feeding of the 5,000, think about it, do the disciples, do they look good or do they look not so good most of the time? What do you think? Do they look good or not so good? Not so good. They kind of look helpless and hopeless, don't they? They've just come back from a very successful mission where they've been doing some of the things that Jesus can do. And then they get this situation right here and they can't do anything about it. I mean, have a look at it. They come in verse 12 to Jesus and they tell him, they don't ask him, they tell him, it's a command, send them away. Jesus, come on, it's time to send the crowd away. Now, they are showing compassion and concern for the crowd here. They want them to be fed. And they're saying, well, it's time to be responsible now, Jesus. Let's kind of shut things down and send people away. They need to go and get food and get somewhere to stay for the night. We don't have the provisions to look after them here. Let's send them away. They tell Jesus to send them away, but it's this kind of comical discussion. Because Jesus straight away turns back to them and says, you feed them. They say, send them away. He says, no, you feed them. He doesn't say, have you thought about whether or not we can feed them? He doesn't say, could we feed them? He doesn't say, let's come up with a plan. He says, you feed them. You feed them. 5,000 of them. With 5 loaves and 2 fish. It's impossible, isn't it? And the disciples are not being unreasonable here. They have 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, if you were to go to my mum, Mrs. Jackson, and ask her about what the grocery bill was like when me and my 2 older brothers, who are kind of similar framed to me, put it in the polite way, and my younger sister, you know, she's just kind of normal, when the 4 of us were at home, ask her about the grocer's bill. You know, would 5 loaves and 2 fish have lasted us very long? Well, no. 5,000 people? I mean, I don't think these loaves were kind of giant. And I'm sure the guy who caught the fish said they were this big, but we all know they were really, you know. 5 loaves and 2 fish, 5,000 people. The disciples, they're not being unreasonable. Jesus is being unreasonable, isn't he? You feed them, he says. Well, it's impossible. He tells them to do something that's impossible. Well, why does he do it? He's teaching them a lesson. With Jesus, every day is a school day, and every incident is an opportunity to learn. They've just come back from a successful mission trip. That doesn't mean they've got it all sussed. He says, no, we've still got some things to learn here. You feed them. What does he want them to learn? That they can't. They can't. He wants them to learn that their task is impossible. But not just that, he wants them to learn that they can't, but he can. But actually, it's even better than that, isn't it? He can, and he will use them. They're not passive in the rest of the story. Once they realize they can't feed him and it's down to Jesus, they're not involved. Look how Jesus uses them. They do actually obey his command. He says, you feed them. And they do. Look at verse 16. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. Jesus isn't just providing for the crowd, he's providing for his people in their mission. They're able to do what he's asked because he provides everything they need. You feed them, and they do. Because of him. Only because of him. The mission Jesus is giving to his disciples throughout Luke, he's training them up ready for Luke part 2, which is the book of Acts. When they take this message of the kingdom to the world, he's training them for that time. The mission he's given them here in Luke's gospel and the mission he's given to us as his disciples is impossible. To proclaim his kingdom everywhere and to everyone, to see his kingdom spread until the globe is covered. It's an impossible task. It is beyond our resources to take on. I think there are 2 dangers here, and actually Jesus is addressing them both. The first is that we think we can do it. We think we can do it, or we certainly think it's down to us. We've got to be the saviour. We've got to save the world. We've got to save other people. We want to be the saviour. It's down to us. And that either leads to us patting ourselves on the back. You know, maybe, well, my gospel team seems to be going well, even just a couple of weeks in. Seems to be going a bit better than some of the others, so, you know. I must be a pretty good gospel team leader after all. It's good to know. Or, you know, I seem to get into a lot more conversations at work with people than some of the other people in my gospel team do. It must be my wonderfully natural, gregarious personality and my deep godliness. See, we think we can do it, and either leads to that kind of patting ourselves on the back, or it leads to despair. Oh, well, maybe if I'd had more time, she wouldn't have left the church. That kind of feeling of being frustrated and guilty, that you can't be there for everyone all the time. Well, Jesus is saying we can't. We can't do it. On our own, we lack the resources. From a human point of view, the mission is going to fail. So if you find that your evangelism, your witness to Christ or your service of him in any area of life, whether that's trying to serve him at work, trying to bring a Christian presence to bear in your workplace and to actually shape the work that you're doing and how you do it, serving him as a parent, serving him in your family, serving him in your gospel team, serving him in your neighbourhood. When you find that service of Jesus, that involvement in his mission in this world, feels like verse 13, then that's because it is. Verse 13, you give them something to eat. And they say, we don't have anything more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. We lack the resources. Like there's an entire world of need, and all you've got is a packed lunch. Like we never have enough money to meet the needs we want to meet. Like we never have enough people to do the things we want to do. Like we never have enough churches. Like we never have enough time. Well, it's because it's true, we don't. We can't feed a crowd of 5,000 people. We can't see 10% of people in Sheffield reached for Christ. We can't plant a church in Walkley. We can't reach our friends and neighbours for Jesus. But the source, the power, the actual provision for changing lives, the power behind the kingdom advancing into every neighbourhood and into people's lives, the source for people's spiritual growth, well, none of it is in us. Jesus is the source. We are simply the stewards. Did you notice that's what the disciples do? Jesus multiplies the bread somehow. And they just distribute it. And we're just the delivery mechanisms. He's the source, we're the stewards. That's the first danger, is that we think we can do it or that it depends on us doing it. The second danger is that we think we can't do it when with Jesus we can. Or rather, to put it a better way, he can and he will do it through us. See, what Jesus does here, it isn't meant to be debilitating, it isn't meant to be disempowering and paralyzing to the disciples. He isn't teaching them they can't do it so that they just become passive and they don't do anything. He's actually trying to empower them. He takes what they do have, even though it's not enough, and somehow he makes it enough. He makes it do what it needs to do. We cannot reach 10% of Sheffield. We cannot plant a church in Walkley. We can't reach our friends and neighbours for Jesus. We don't have enough money. We don't have enough people. We don't have enough places to meet of a big enough size in the city centre. We don't have enough time. But the wonderful thing here is that Jesus takes what we do have and somehow, some way, makes it count. He somehow multiplies it for his kingdom. Can you see, at one level we're being guarded against arrogance and despair, and then at another level we're being guarded against just giving up, against not even trying, against netting it all together, against staying in our comfort zone. The story of this church of Christchurch Central is littered with examples of times when we've had to try and do something that we didn't have the resources for yet. That's been our story since the beginning. And this story is telling us that that is always the case. We do not have the resources, not on our own, but we have Jesus. And he is more than enough. That's been the story of our church so far. But I think, let me talk about one way that I think this is going to rub in the next few months, because of what is facing us as a church family at the moment. We hope and pray, God willing, to plant a church in Walkley in October. Now, those of you that are staying, I hope you won't mind me talking to you this way, but those of you that are staying, when those of us have gone who are going, there's a danger for all of you who stay. And I think it's this. It's that you go, phew. You go, phew, we did it. Glad that was over. We seem to have survived. Now back to normal. We kind of reach for the spiritual, missional equivalent of cruise control, if you see what I mean. We did it. We planted a church. We can kind of knock that one off the list. We don't need to feel guilty about not having done it now, so we've done it. We always said we would. Praise God. No need to do that again. Not for a long, long time. Here's the thought. Maybe not October, but November, we should be thinking, what about the next church plant? What does Christ mean? What does the word Christ mean? What does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? Well, when you hear the word Christ, when you use that word, when you take it into your own identity, if you call yourself a Christian, and you take it on your lips in prayer, think of this. Add this to the picture. Add these notes to the symphony that plays in your head when you hear the word. Jesus is all we need for ministry, for mission in God's kingdom. To know him as Christ, if we know him as Christ, it is to be rescued from the arrogance or the despair or the guilt that comes from thinking it all depends on us. One final thing I want us to take from this story. Third thing. Jesus is the host of God's banquet. He's the provider of his people in mission. He's the provider through his cross. That's the third thing. Just have a look at verse 16. Look at the verbs. Taking 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. He takes, he blesses, or gives thanks for it. He breaks, he gives it to his disciples. Takes it, he blesses it. Breaks it, he gives it to his disciples. Jesus does that in that sequence two other times in this gospel. And it's not a coincidence. One is on the road to Emmaus. It's in chapter 24. We'll get there eventually in this series, I believe. Chapter 24, he's risen from the dead. There are two disciples that don't believe it. He meets them on the road. They don't realize who he is. He ends up having a meal together with them, and he does this. He takes, he blesses, he breaks, he gives to them, and they go, huh. They recognize who he is. But that seems to be pointing back to the other one of the two, which is a couple of chapters back, in chapter 22, when he's at what traditionally has been called the Last Supper, the night that Jesus is betrayed. He's with his 12 disciples, and he takes the bread of the Passover meal when they're remembering the rescue from Egypt, and he gives it new meaning. He gives the elements of that meal a new meaning altogether associated with his death. He takes the bread and he blesses it and he breaks it and he gives it to his disciples. And what meaning does he give to that taking and breaking and giving to his disciples? He says, this, the bread, is my body broken for you. Coincidence? No, because what is the bread that is broken that feeds and heals our broken world? How is it Jesus provides eternal life for his people in that banquet? How is it that he provides for all that we need in mission? What is the bread that is broken that feeds and heals the world? It's Jesus' body, isn't it? It's his death on a cross. That's how he provides eternal life for his people and the resources that his people need to carry out their mission. He provides it through his cross. Our first song put it this way: Christ will have the prize for which he died. That's why we know that our mission is going to be a success, even though from our end of things it's impossible. Because Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. He will have it. His death makes our mission possible, makes the outcome certain. How do we know that we will eat in the eternal banquet of God, where death is swallowed up? How do we know that? Well, it's because Jesus himself swallowed death. Every last drop, he swallowed it all in his death on the cross. So the question is, will you trust him? Will you come to him today? It's the one thing the disciples get wrong. They don't come to him to ask what they should do when they realize they don't have the resources. Will you do that today? Maybe for the first time. Maybe doing it afresh for the umpteenth time. Will you trust him? Will you come to him? Admitting that you are at the end of your resources. You cannot do what he's asked you to do. Admitting that you are hungry for the eternal life that he offers. Will you come to him and trust him today? Well, we're going to do that. We're going to sing some words together in our final song if the musicians want to get up. Here's the song. It's based on, Psalm 23. Which, if you like, is the Bible's poem all about Jesus as the provider, the shepherd for us his sheep. So let's stand together and let's sing.